going to jump right into things here this morning. We're in our study in the book of 1 Kings and the study of Elijah. We're already, I guess, part 7 in that. And it's a very fitting title this morning, and the sound of abundance of rain. And as I was leaving the house this morning, driving here, I'm thinking, well, you know, it's perfect setting for this sermon for sure. Yesterday there was one little cloud in the sky. Today it's pouring again, you know. But you know the story of Elijah, and in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, he just kind of bursts onto the scene as God's man, as God's spokesman, as a prophet. And there he comes, as many of the prophets were, to being raised up with God's message of repentance and judgment that was to come. And in particular, in that northern kingdom of Israel, they were going off into idolatry wholeheartedly. And we read about that last week a little bit when we had the confrontation of the prophets of Baal, those 400 prophets of Baal, and Elijah used as God's instrument in that. And we go from that scene, and remember, there was 3.5 years of time that takes place in 1 Kings 17 to chapter 18 here in the section we're in today. And during that 3.5 years, it was a time of drought. And it all started with Elijah going to King Ahab and saying, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. Now, I would dare say that Elijah was probably the best weather forecaster ever, because, you know, the weatherman doesn't usually get it right. And Elijah did. He only had to do it twice. He had to say, it's not going to rain. And then he said, it's going to rain. And it did. And he certainly, God was with him in that. And that's why his message was so powerful in that. But it was not something that was popular with the king. You remember that, because there's Elijah, and there he comes to King Ahab, and the last thing the king wanted to hear is that it's going to be dry for the next 3.5 years. And that's something that would have devastated his kingdom and the crops of all that and the people. And it was a desperate time in Israel in those things. And we see that. Well, today we're going to go back to the character study of Elijah, because really that's what most of this study has been, is what makes up the heart of this man. And we don't know a lot about him as far as his upbringing or where exactly, you know, did he come from in that. But we do know that when he shows up on scene, he's someone who knows the Lord. He is in tune with exactly with what God's will is, and he is available for what God has. And I think that's a good example for every one of us in that. Well, we come to today's message, and we're going to be in 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 41. 1 Kings 18, verse 41. It says, then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And then he bowed down on the ground, put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And so he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And 7 times he said, go again. Then it came to pass the 7th time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word, and thank you, Lord, that you've given it to us even in our own language, that we may understand it. And we ask now, Lord, that again you would just be glorified here. May Jesus be lifted up out of these pages as well, and that we might see his power, power to save, power to deliver from sin and from darkness. And Lord, thank you for that, and the promise and the hope of eternal life in heaven. And so, Lord, we commit our time to you, and teach us as only you can. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you want an outline, I have this morning. Number one is believe God's promises before you see the results. That by just its fact of statement is really emblematic of faith, isn't it? Because faith trust when you can't see or touch or feel or those kind of things. And we live, let's be real, we live in a very materialistic world in the sense of our culture, especially in the West. I mean, if you can't see it, then some people say, I can't believe it, right? And God comes along and he says, first of all, I want you to trust me. I want you to trust me in spite of not seeing. Now, it doesn't mean it's without evidence, right? Matter of fact, when we read in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidences or evidence of things not seen. And so faith has substance to it. It has evidence also. And interestingly enough, in John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, and you remember, he likens the new birth as God's birth from above, the very fact that the Holy Spirit comes and works and makes someone born again, he likens that to the wind. And I might ask a question, have any of you ever seen the wind? No, you really haven't. You might see the effects of the wind, right? But you don't see the wind. The wind is invisible in that because it's air, right? But we see the effects of the wind. And faith in Christ is not without evidence. Faith in every aspect of him. If you look from the very fact of his life, his existence, not only historically, there's evidence to that, lots of it. But even when you come to the resurrection of Christ, there's more evidence for the resurrection of Christ than any really other thing that has ever taken place in human history. And I say that even in spite of living in a modern world where we have recordings and we have video and we have all that stuff, there's evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And there's many that have written books on that as well. Little things like Josh McDowell's book, you know, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, right? More Than a Carpenter. Those are good little books to look at sometimes to, this, again, lay that out. C.S. Lewis writes in his Mere Christianity, he deals with that as well. And I say that because the scripture tells us stuff. And by the way, the life and resurrection of Christ, the birth of Christ, all of that, the crucifixion of Christ was all prophesied about centuries before it happened. Here we have a picture of Elijah. He says to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. Now, when Elijah says this, it has been dry for over 3 years. There hasn't been a drop of water fall. It's a dust bowl. And he says there's an abundance of rain. You can think of Ahab even more at this point wants to kill Elijah for even saying that, like he's rubbing salt in the wound, right? And if you follow the text that we read, Elijah hasn't gone up and gotten down to pray yet. So that speaks to me about who he is and what he's like. He's a man of faith. He understands that God is going to answer as God had promised. And he tells Ahab ahead of time, this is what's going to take place. And sure enough, within the next day, there would be such an abundance of rain that Elijah tells him, you better get going to Jezreel because you're going to be, the waters are going to come, you know, the rain's going to come. And then it says the sky was black after having just one little cloud coming out of the sea and all of that. Well, the key point is this, that really Elijah heard the rain before the skies changed. And it wasn't because he was a super, you know, meteorologist. Instead, he was somebody who trusted the God of nature and nature's God, right? And we see that. And by the way, as I said earlier, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And I can't say that enough today in that the word of God has a marvelous way of transforming us from the inside out. And the book of James says it's like a mirror, a man looking into a mirror, beholding his natural face. And when I first started reading the scripture, not long after Ron Daigle witnessed to me and others had witnessed to me, I opened up my Bible that I had received in catechism, or I guess it was in my confirmation classes. I remember that. We had gotten a Bible. And I said, fine, I'm going to look this up. And I started reading in the Bible. And I realized real quick that the Bible showed me that I was a sinner. Now, I know you guys think that's a real surprise, right? If you follow me around, you know I'm not. Yeah, no, I'm a sinner. And you know what? That's what the Bible shows us. No matter how good you think you are, or even how bad you think you are, we're all sinners. And we're in trouble with God who is holy, a God who cannot allow sin into his presence eternally and will not, because he's perfectly just and perfectly holy, but he's also perfectly gracious and merciful. His perfections go beyond anything we can even imagine. And in his grace and mercy, he extends himself through the person of Jesus Christ to us as God's gift. And the Bible says that if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and that he rose again the third day, right? If you believe on Jesus Christ, that you will be saved. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And as I look at that, and I think that's exactly what takes place. That's why when I looked at Ron's booklet there, I don't know, I've already misplaced it, Ron, but no, it's right here. It's filled with scripture. There's probably more scripture than anything. And that's what it's amen. Thank you for taking the time to do that. And sometimes God calls us to do that when we are waiting in his waiting rooms, right? And in that. And I just tell you this. Faith looks ahead. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, and he's talking about really the eternal abode here. He says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, may I let you in on a little secret? You're living in a tent. Living in a tent. And that's the best it gets here. We are in a tent, and the tent starts to get a little old, and sometimes it pokes, there's a few holes that come up, show up, and yeah, you know, right? But that's all we live in right now. The body is likened to a tent, a temporary dwelling place. And it says, this tent is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. You ever get tired of this life down here? Sometimes it can be pretty tough. And for some, a lot harder than others. The trials that come. But in the groanings that are faced here, God, for the believer anyways, puts that expectation of a permanent place that we will go to someday out of this world with all its heartaches, with all its pains, with all its sufferings, with all its illnesses. But in the midst of it also, God breaking through and showing us the way. If indeed, he says, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Oh, I could preach that right now. I won't. Listen, my friends. Sometimes I hear people saying, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. And there's others that say that simply because maybe they're in great pain and they're ready to go that way. But you know, for the believer, it's more than just being ready to go. It's being ready to go to a life that is far greater and actually more abundant than we could ever experience here. In your best days of health, in your best days of strength, in the days when we had hair, things like that, right? I don't worry about that. But listen. When we were those things, that is nothing compared to what awaits in heaven for the believer. He says, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And may I just comment this, that faith is not something that a weak person clings to so that they might find some kind of, you know, hope and strength. And that's often what, you know, people of faith are criticized about, right? But in reality, it brings a confidence in the Lord. When you can trust the one who will never let you down and learn to trust him, as Elijah did, as others that went on before us, and to look ahead by faith. And that occurs here too. This world is something that gets a little hard to keep running in, right? We read of Elijah at the end of that text we read that he ends up with some strength of endurance because he runs ahead of a guy in a chariot, all right, and heads down to Jezreel ahead of Ahab. And we're reminded of that, right? We are confident. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And that's the expectation of the believer. We see that. Mentioned, I think, last week, William Wilberforce, who was the voice for abolition that occurred in the British Empire in the early 1800s. And the United States later was, after our Civil War and everything else, you know, came to that a different way, for sure. But Wilberforce spent a number of years, over 40 years, and coming from a Christian worldview, Christian perspective, and the biblical perspective of that no one should enslave other people. And it was primarily that, and I talked about that a little bit last week. But it was over 40 years from the time he started the push for abolition before he saw the fruits of that. And in 1807, the Parliament finally passed the abolition law. And it was really a drought in between, like Elijah. And it was this drought that took place. But some, it's a lot longer. William Carey, I think we brought him up on Wednesday night. It was in our camp meeting last week, looking at missionaries of the past. And William Carey was one. He went to India and was there as a missionary. It was 7 years before he saw anybody converted. And shortly after that one was converted, he was killed. That's kind of discouraging. William Carey discovered, though, throughout the process, he was actually a far better translator than he was an evangelist. And he began to translate not only the Bible, but even the Hindu scriptures into the local languages so people could understand what actually was in them. And he did that. And it was 30, and one of the early on, William Carey, when he first went there, he saw a hideous practice that took place in India at that time. It was a practice called sati. And sati was the process by where if a man died and his wife was still alive, they would take her and they would put her alive on the funeral pyre of her husband and she would be burned alive. She might be very young. He might have been very old. She might have had a lot of years left. All of that doesn't matter. You don't take people and put them alive in a fire. And that's what they were doing because they believed that their system of religion demanded that. And actually, it was William Carey through his translation work that he discovered that it wasn't even in the Hindu scriptures. It had just been added somewhere along the line. And he began to educate people about that. And he began to really push for a law that would reform that. And back then they were under the British Empire and the British didn't want to upset the apple cart with the nationals that were there. And they pushed back on that for a long time. Finally, William Carey was alive long enough to see. He went to India in 1793 and it was 1829, December 4th, 1829. Some 36 years later, where the abolition of sati was written into law. He was able to see that in his older years. And I think about that because faith demands a patience. Faith demands that we look ahead, not at the immediate. It wouldn't be faith if it was now. We look ahead, I hope. And as a believer, I hope you look ahead to heaven with the Lord. Well, we see that. Number two, we see this: pray persistently even when nothing changes. Pray persistently even when nothing changes. How many times have you gone to the Lord in prayer about something or someone only to not see a result? And I realize this is kind of just simple, you know, basics of Christianity, but you know, God answers prayer. He always does, but he will do it one of three ways. God will say yes. Sometimes he says no, right? It's a good thing God doesn't answer all our prayers because sometimes we'd be in trouble. We don't even know what to ask for sometimes. And then the third way is God says wait. And I have found just in my walk with the Lord over the years, it's more often than not that he just says wait. And sometimes it's because he wants to work that out in me that I can learn to be patient, because I'm not a patient man. Even though my wife, I'm sure, would tell you I'm patient, right? No. I'm not. But he just sometimes has to force you into that, you know, that hole and say, yes, you're going to be patient. And he does it through adversity, right? The trying of your faith in that way, it brings forth patience. It is. It's a character of the fruit of the Spirit that is only produced that way. I wish it was easier. And I wish it was now. It's not the way it is it? But the lesson here is very simple. Elijah goes and he prays. And look what it says here. We'll read it again, verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. Ahab was good about that. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Mount Carmel is a very high mountain. It would overlook the entire area of what Israel is into Judea. And then looking out towards the Mediterranean, you'd see it from the top of Mount Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground. He put his face between his knees. And that's a different way of pray, huh? Some say you have to fold your hands, close your eyes. Well, here, Elijah just gets down and he puts his head right between his knees. And there he's doing battle with the Lord over this and praying and asking God. It says, and he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And for seven times this goes on. Every time, for the six times, the servant comes back and says, there's nothing. Just bright blue sky. Then the seventh time, he sees a cloud like the size of a man's fist. Huh, that's not much of a cloud. But you know, with God, it doesn't take much, does it? Doesn't take much. The same God who at one time just said, hey, Noah, build an ark. In a day and age where it didn't rain like things were here. According to the book of Genesis, it was like a mist that descended every day and it watered the earth. And he said, I want you to go build an ark because I'm going to flood the earth someday. Over 100 years later, it would take place. Noah did it. And for 40 days and 40 nights, it rained and it flooded the earth. The same God who can flood the earth can take a little cloud and then bring a dark, you know, rain event out of that for sure. And that's what was going to go on. He says, so he went up and he looked and said, there is nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Real prayer involves dedication, persistence. Jesus taught this as well. Remember in Luke 18, it's the parable of the unrighteous judge and the widow that goes to him and pleads her case over and over again till the man gets just tired of her and he actually gives in and meets her demands. And the Lord compares that to our Heavenly Father, who is the righteous judge, not the unrighteous, but the righteous judge. How much more he will plead our case, right? But he starts that off in verse 1 of Luke 18. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. That widow went back and forth to that judge over and over and over again. And finally, he gave in. Well, you know what? It's not like we come to the Lord and we pray so that he'll finally give in. Like he gets tired of Jack Caron, right? I would get tired of me real quick, but he doesn't. But it's the reality of he wants us to persist in doing that. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. And what is three words in the English Bible are just two words in the Greek. What you have here is essentially just two words, pray, and it's in the affirmative, constantly. Pray constantly. That involves that aspect of prayer, that it ought to be one of the first things that comes off our lips when we have a need, or we want to intercede for somebody, or we want to see God move in a very special way, and we just ought to be praying always. Colossians chapter 4, Paul writes there, continue earnestly in prayer. The word earnestly means devotedly. So do you devote your life? When somebody says that's a devoted person, it carries the idea of somebody that does something daily, something routinely, something that is part of them in the very fabric of who they are. And here Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. That part of thanksgiving actually undergirds what our prayers should be about. If you look at, maybe I'm just going to point back to myself, because sometimes I catch myself, my prayers are very self-centered. Or they're prayers that would please me somehow. God just has to till up that old hard ground that's there sometimes. And he does it more often with thanksgiving. Being thankful for even the things that you normally wouldn't be thankful for. Ron, you came. I'm going to have to use you as an illustration. But just in talking with him today, he's thankful for the trial of cancer that has hit him. And the victory on the other side. But you know what? There is no guarantee of that. Sometimes cancer comes and that is the way the Lord will take you out of this place. Sometimes, though, he'll deliver you from it. Are we thankful for the hard things, the losses, the trials that come? Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. That persistence as it's pictured there. You're asking, you're seeking, you're knocking. God's like that. And he wants us to continue doing those things. I remember years ago when I was a dispatcher at Penobscot County Sheriff's Office. And one night, about probably 3 a.m., I had to call a deputy out. And he had just gotten home from his shift. And he had a window of time where he was still on call. And it was a very busy shift. And he got home, he signed off, and it was probably 15 minutes later, I got another call for him. And I called him at his house, and he answered, and he knew who it was. And I said, hey, I got it. And I heard the phone hit the wall. And I knew he'd thrown the phone. And, you know, I'm thinking, I'm awake. You can be awake, you know. But anyways, so I'm sitting there, and I said, well, what do you do now? So I hollered in the other end. I said, I'm still here. And I heard some choice language, and he picked the phone back up, and he's like, what do you want? You know, things like that. And he went out on his call. But none of us like to be woken up in the middle of the night, right? Especially after you've had a busy shift and all of that. But, you know, the reality is this, that sometimes we have to persist before you get your way. And it's, again, not driven by selfishness. It's driven by thankfulness. It's driven by the way that God wants us to depend on him. And that sense of dependence sometimes takes years before we will see the fruit of that. In Psalm 40, David writes, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. And that's the story of David, isn't it? God uses, remember, Samuel to anoint David as the next king in Israel. And it took years before he would actually be on the throne in Israel. And it was never easy. David could write, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. George Mueller, who is often held up for his bold faith, you know. And again, it was really the God of George Mueller that we talk about, but George Mueller, who was instrumental in providing for thousands of orphans during his time and doing that. But he was a man that was devoted to prayer, committed to prayer. And that's probably what comes out, if you've ever read anything on George Mueller, is his prayers. And sometimes it was that there was a desperate need and God would answer a prayer immediately, even before the amen was said. God would answer, and he'd do that. But there were other times that Mueller did not see God really work in someone's life. He had, matter of fact, he ended up having several people in his life that he committed to praying for. He had five close friends, and they were not believers. They were unsaved. And Mueller committed to praying for them daily. He prayed for 18 months before the first one was saved. The second one was saved after 5 years. The third one after 11 years. The fourth after 20 years. And the fifth one resisted, but Mueller continued to pray for him daily. And it was only after Mueller's death that his friend became a Christian. Nearly 50 years after Mueller began praying. Don't give up on someone. Don't give up because in prayer, because you don't see the results immediately in that. God is on his own timetable, and it's a perfect timetable. Point number three, act quickly with courage when God moves. Act quickly with courage when God moves. And my friends, that's the whole message that you see. I was in the cavalry in the army, and one thing that we always said was we'd say, move, shoot, communicate. Move, shoot, communicate. That was sort of the mission, right? No matter what it was, that's what you were geared to do, is to move. But that first part was the hardest part, move. And I learned early on, if you're not moving, you become a target. It's a lot harder to shoot something that is moving, right? And I kind of use that sometimes. Maybe I overly think things in the scriptures, but here God's not telling Elijah, go out and shoot something, but he's saying this, move. Move. Get up and go. Verse 44, then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. So there's already a message from Elijah to Ahab, go. But look at it says here, now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And the implication is he rode away, most likely in a chariot or on a horse, but he rode. And but in verse 46, then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. And he girded up his loins and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And what you have here is a picture of motion, right? Where you have the Lord telling Ahab, get on the go. And then you see where the Lord speaks now to Elijah and he says, I want you to move too. And I find it interesting only because you have one who's being conveyed most likely in a chariot, and he's being conveyed that way. And then you have Elijah who's on foot, and Elijah ends up beating him to the destination, miles away. If I remember correct, some 30 miles. Imagine having to do that, run more than a marathon, and beat the horse that is running ahead of you. That's the way it is. But that's how faith is. God wants us to step out and trust him. And it's that aspect that's throughout the whole Bible, by the way. That's just God's message of saying, I want you to trust me. I want you to trust me. Remember in the book of Joshua, they come into the land after being in the wilderness almost 40 years, wandering around, and then Moses dies, and his successor, Joshua, is now in charge, and he's the one that God's going to use to lead him into the land. And you come to this conquest of Canaan. That's how it's often titled. And it's an interesting thing because it doesn't match any military campaign that has ever been devised. You read of how they're going to enter into the land, and they had this huge obstacle called the Jordan River, and it was in the springtime. It said it overflowed its banks, so there's a great floodplain, and some have estimated it could have been as wide as maybe 3/4 of a mile or so wide at that time. And the water's moving fast, everything like that. And here you have millions of Israelites on one side and the land of Canaan on the other. And God says, I want you to go over. There wasn't any engineers that could build a bridge to do that. But God had a plan. And he tells Joshua, I want you to get the Ark of the Covenant. That's the place where God met with his people, and his glory was associated with the Ark. And I want you to take the priests, and I want you to have the priests carry the Ark like they were supposed to under the law. And they were to go ahead of the people. Matter of fact, the people were to stand back so they could see it. And they were to go down into the Jordan. And the Bible says this. We'll pick it up. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. See, God was going to stop the waters of the Jordan. That in itself was a miracle. But he was only going to do it when the soles of the feet of the priests touched the water. Sometimes God says, I just want you to trust me in this. Now, I'd be overthinking that. I'd be thinking, like, that's not going to happen. Like, what do you mean, Lord? Are you sure you know how water flows downhill? The Jordan, the name Jordan means descender, and it descends in a course of 90 miles from one of the higher places in the mountains of Lebanon all the way down to the lowest place on the earth, which is the Dead Sea. And it descends rapidly, and at that time it wasn't dammed up in other places and things like that. It was a lot of water. God says, just trust me. Just trust me. It's hard to trust the Lord sometimes, isn't it? But it's worth it. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away to Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan, so that the waters that went down into the sea of Araba, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on the dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. There's a beautiful picture in this miracle that takes place, and it really is a picture of the gospel. You see, the Jordan River represented death for a nation. It represented a place you could not enter in any further than that. And the place where God wanted to bless them and use them was in the land of Canaan. And only a miracle could cut off the waters of Jordan. And I love it, even the names are important in the Bible. You see how the Bible says it was cut off and rolled back all the way to the city of Adam. Do you know that trusting Jesus for your sin and being your Savior to save you from your sin cuts off the penalty of sin all the way back to Adam? See, we're born in sin and shaped in iniquity, the Bible says. And there's a sin nature in every one of us. That comes from Adam. And the Bible says that the second Adam, that's Christ, one who was made like our likeness, a human, he entered in, that's the incarnation, the Christmas story. He would be perfect and sinless, and he could be the one who would pay the price for our sin. And on that end, there's no, it's not cut off at all, it just goes on forever. A picture of how that water would be cut off and all the way down to the place where it never outflows, which is the Dead Sea, and this time the Salt Sea, as it talks about it geographically. But there's a picture of salvation as you see God in the midst of his people doing a miracle in that sense. You go ahead to the time of Christ and you see the very same thing when Jesus hangs suspended between heaven and earth, dying for us so that we might have a way into the very presence of God before we were just cut off by our sin. We see it over and over and over again. We read in John chapter 9 of the blind man who is, he had been blind from birth. And he has an encounter with Jesus Christ. Verse 7 of John's gospel in chapter 9, he says this. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. Go. So he went and he washed and came back seeing. Another picture in this miracle of not only someone who receives physical sight back, but more importantly, receives that spiritual sight. See, our sin blinds us to the person of God. He wants to give you sight. Faith gives you sight. Some have said, seeing is believing. Well, believing is seeing. And that's exactly how Jesus puts it in this story as well. And then lastly, we see in back there in Elijah, God gave him some power physically to meet the challenge that was ahead of him, to press on and to do those things. I love what Psalm 18:29, another Psalm of David, says this, "For by you I can run against a troop, by my God I can leap over a wall." You picture David as he's going against a larger enemy, like Goliath, his first encounter, right? A giant of a man, a warrior at heart, a warrior from birth, a warrior in every aspect physically, and little David who goes and then slays the giant. Boy, that's been the story of Israel, isn't it? Even in the last days here. "But by my God, I can leap over a wall." Isaiah 40:31. "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles," or like eagles. "They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And Elijah is able to run fast enough and far enough, so he gets ahead of the chariot, gets ahead of Ahab, and he's going to meet him on the other end of that. Again, amazed at what God does. In the midst of all this is a reminder that when God speaks, we need to listen. And we need to do business with God. And I mean that because some will put that off, right? It was D.L. Moody who, during one particular service in 1871, he was preaching the gospel there in Chicago. And he decided that evening that he would just close off without really inviting people to come to Christ or anything. He just thought, I will do that. And he actually said to him, he says, "Next week I'll give you the rest of the story." He went out from that place. And that night, the great Chicago fire of 1871 took place. And over 100,000 people lost their homes and businesses. The city was devastated. There wasn't a meeting next week. And there's no guarantee that you'll be here next week or that you'll be wherever you're planning to be in the next week. The Bible says, "Behold, today is the day of salvation." Today. If you've not asked Christ to be your Savior, today you need to ask Him to be your Savior. Today you need to turn from your sin and turn to Him in faith and trust Him. I'll stick around here after service if you want to ask me some more questions. I'll be available. There's other people that are available here as well. But let me just tell you this, that it's not by chance that you're here today or listening to this. It's not by chance that I'm here. It wasn't by chance I sat on a bus my sophomore year of high school, coming back from an event in Limestone, Maine, and I heard someone share the gospel. I'm very thankful for that. Let's pray. God, I'm so thankful for your word, for your love toward us, for the very fact that things, Lord, you were already at work before we were even born, before we were even here, before there was creation, Lord, you already had a plan. And yet, Lord, in the midst of that, you give man who has a will, who has the ability to listen or to plug their ears. And Lord, I pray that anybody that's listened to this today, and in spite of who I am, Lord, but because of who you are, you would just draw them today to yourself. Lord, as believers, that, oh God, you would help us to not give up in prayer, but to persevere and be earnest and vigilant. Lord, we'll look to you to do your work and give you the glory for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and be dismissed.